Bibles and turn with me to Mark chapter 10. This is our third installment of the series on our eternal reward, and there will actually be four, so tonight will be three out of four. Looking at verse 21, because it's really the hinging verse that gets us into the text, Jesus talking to the rich young ruler, and verse 21 reads, "Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, 'One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me.'" Well, Peter hears these words and he takes them to heart, and he's obviously considering his own life, that he had left everything. Jesus came and said, "Follow me," and he dropped what he was doing. He ended his fishing career, if you will, for the moment, and he followed Christ. And so, hearing these words that Jesus tells the rich young ruler, which, by the way, if you remember, the rich young ruler was not willing to sell all that he had to follow Christ, Peter and the other apostles did. They did leave all and follow Christ. So, in verse 28 then, Peter began to say to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." If you remember, Matthew's account has a little further statement. He says, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." And then it adds, "What then will there be for us?" So Peter has his eye on some kind of reward. If the statement of Peter to the rich young ruler was, "Go sell all that you possess, give it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven," Peter's wondering, "Well, we have left everything and followed you. What will there be for us?" And so that's the context. And then Jesus answers in verses 29 and 30 and 31. Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers, sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But as many who are first will be last, and the last first." So the answer that Jesus gave him really had two different facets to it. One, you'll have reward now. And two, you'll have reward in eternity. So again, looking at the text, but verse 30 says, "But that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age," this age, and then at the end of that verse, "and in the age to come, eternal life." Now, so far, we have focused our attention primarily on the now, the infinite reward for the Christian now. It's a glorious reward now, and we've marched through the many aspects of this earthly, temporal reward that we have, the chief being the Lord Jesus Christ, and really everything else flows forth from our union with Him. But the bottom line on that, even if there was nothing after this life, if this was it, if there were no eternity, if we died and that was the end, still a life lived following Christ would be a life well lived. And the reward for following Christ is so abundant as to far outstrip anything you have possibly ever given for Christ. And so that's the point Jesus is making. It doesn't matter what you have left, there is great reward now for following Christ. But then he adds, "But in the life, in the age to come, eternal life." So what of our eternal reward? Paul spoke of it in 2 Timothy 4. "I fought a good fight." This is verses 7 and 8. "I fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. Not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. And so there are wonderful blessings laid up for us in heaven, as Jesus says here, and in the age to come, eternal life and all that that entails. Before we actually start looking at the reward, I need to remind you again that the reward is always given against the backdrop of this life. That's what Jesus is saying here. That all that you have given up, all that you have traded, all that you have forsaken, there is reward. And the persecutions that you suffer, there is reward. So the reward is always against the backdrop of this life, the suffering of this life, the hardship of this life. If you'll remember at the very beginning, I set before you the marks of discipleship, which is what Jesus says. He says, follow me, and the disciples follow him. And so, against that backdrop, the teaching of the gospel is press on, endure. In Mark 13:13, when we get to that chapter in a few months, we read, and you will be hated by all on account of my name, but the one who endures to the end shall be saved. So Christians keep an eye on eternity. We keep an eye to the sky, if you will. This life is not our reward. So often Christians get caught up in this life. That's what happened with the rich young ruler, by the way. He was not willing to give up his treasures, his idols, his gods. And Christians sometimes live as if we have our reward now. And so all attention is given to the now. How can I gain now? How can I have more now? Thinking that this is our reward, when it is not our reward, and never have we been told that this is it. This is the reward. This is what we long for. And so it's always in the backdrop that this life is not it. Peter says, we've given up all to follow you. Jesus says, yes, but your blessings are great. And he's not talking about the equal blessings to what he gave up. He's not talking about tit for tat on houses, tit for tat on farms. What he's saying is, you get a hundredfold more. It is infinite more great to have me. And so Christians always keep an eye to eternity. In fact, take your Bibles and look with me at Hebrews chapter 12. Tell you what, before we go to 12, back up to Hebrews 11. Now, we all know Hebrews 11. It's called the faith chapter or the hall of faith. And one particular small passage in Hebrews 11 begins with verse 24, and it's dealing with Moses. We read in verse 24, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. So you remember the story. The Pharaoh ordered all the Hebrew children killed. Moses, being a fair child, his parents protected him, put him into an ark and set him in the Nile. And providentially, he was plucked out of the waters by none other than Pharaoh's daughter. He was raised as a prince, raised with all the luxury and all the wealth that you can imagine. The wealth that any worldling would say, I'll take that. You know, this Hebrew God, I don't know him, but I will take the riches. But verse 24 says, but Moses, when he had grown up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Listen then, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward, keeping his eyes on the prize, keeping his eye on the treasure. What is the treasure? The reproach of Christ greater than the treasures of Egypt. And then chapter 12, verse 1, "Therefore, seeing we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." What are we doing? We're running a race. Why are we running a race? Because people running a race are seeking the prize. They're running for the prize. And so verse 2 says, "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the prize, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and was set down at the right hand of the throne of God." So after having this huge list of examples in chapter 11, the conclusion is, "Therefore," he writes, "since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us press on to the prize," in essence, is what he's saying. And so we keep our eyes on the prize. Over and over, we're told that the things forsaken in this life cannot be compared to what awaits us. And so that encourages the Christian. That keeps us with our eye to the prize. James 1:12 says, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Or one more, Matthew 5:11-12, Jesus says, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Heaven has always been put before the eyes of God's people to encourage them to keep their eyes on the prize, if you will. And of course, the ultimate prize is Christ. So we keep our eyes upon the author and finisher of our faith. We press toward the mark of the high calling. We keep our eyes fixed upon Him. You're called to suffer, you keep your eyes on Christ. You're called to give up all that you have, you keep your eyes on Christ. They steal your possessions, you keep your eyes on Christ. So, with that in mind, Jesus then speaks of the prize in Mark 10:30. And in the age to come, eternal life. Now, he contrasts life with death, because we all have eternity, either eternal life or eternal death. So when we speak of eternal life, we're not talking about eternal existence, because all human beings, every one of you, whether you have received Christ or whether you have not, every one of you are eternal. You have an eternal existence. You will never cease to exist. Once you come into life, that life is perpetual. It will never, ever end. So we understand that. There is an eternity before all of us. But eternal life refers to an eternal existence in the presence and communion of Christ. It refers to the life that God gave us at creation, which was lost in the fall. Death, on the other hand, the consequence of sin. Death is an eternal separation from God. Death finds its ultimate expression in the eternal fires of hell. And so, as eternal beings, we each of us have to ask ourselves, where then will I spend eternity? With eternal life or eternal death? Well, just as our chief reward in life is Christ, our chief reward in death is Christ. And so in that aspect, when we find in verse 30, reward in the present age and reward in the age to come, eternal life. And I'm using eternal life really to summarize the fullness of our reward. So I'm going beyond just the reality of life. I'm talking about the fullness of our inheritance in Christ. Our chief reward in the age to come is Christ. And it's glorious. It's wonderful. We will see Him. We will be with Him. The longing that the Christian has in this life to lay our eyes upon our Savior, to touch our Savior, to hear our Savior, we will be with Him. Romans 6:8, now if we've died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. 2 Timothy 2:11, it's a trustworthy statement. For if we died with Him, we will also live with Him. Or the words of our Savior in John 14, verses 2 and 3. In my Father's house are many dwelling places, King James Version says, and many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The last phrase is important to us. Where I am, there you will be. An eternity with Christ. That is a sure reward. As the bride of Christ, we are awaiting our bridegroom. And He's going to come and receive us to Himself. You know, the church is the new Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is marked as physical Jerusalem for the sake of the Jews. It was the place of worship. And it was the place of God's dwelling. He tabernacled with them in Jerusalem. In the Holy of Holies was the place where God met with His people. The New Jerusalem in the New Covenant is the church. And the full expression of that New Jerusalem will be in eternity. And listen what Revelation 21 says, verses 2 and 3. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. The dwelling place of God is among men. What men? The New Jerusalem coming down as a bride. And He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. That is a sure reward. And it is guaranteed, and it shall not be taken away. We keep our eyes on that reward. We keep looking to the author and finisher of our faith. But not only will we be with Him, we will also be like Him. That wonderful little verse in John's first epistle, 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now we are the children of God. Remember, our salvation is the already and the not yet. And so it is accomplished, but we are waiting for its fullness. And so John says, beloved, now we are the children of God. It is accomplished. We have received our adoption. We are the children of God right now. But then he says, and is not yet appeared as yet what we will be. So we are now the children of God, but we don't yet know what the fullness of it will look like. But we know that when He appears, we will be like Him. Because we will see Him just as He is. We will be like Him. One of the glorious aspects of that is we will be glorified to where our sin struggle will be no more. We will be holy. That's the promised reward for the children of God. Philippians 3:20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. We will be glorified. And the struggle and the labor and the warfare and the strivings and the disciplinary work we have to conduct on our own flesh will be no more. But until that time comes, we continue to pursue and to look and to strive. Paul said, in light of these things, he says, I buffet my body. Or he puts it this way, 1 Corinthians 9:25 through 27. Everyone who competes in the games exercises control in all things. Now, again, why do you compete in the games? Why do you run a race? Why do you engage in athletic events? To win the prize. There's no other purpose. The only reason anyone ever engages in an athletic event is to win. Now, I realize in our postmodern world where we want children to all be winners, they've actually got little league games now where they don't keep score. But the kids do. And they know they want to win a prize. They want to have the thrill of victory. And so the Olympic Games, they're competing for the gold. The silver's okay, and the bronze, at least I got something. But they want the gold. They're competing for the prize. So Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait. Wrong verse. 1 Corinthians 9:25. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath. Their prize was a wreath. But we, an imperishable, our prize is not that which is of flesh and blood. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. And I box in such a way as not beating the air. In other words, he's got purpose, he's got design, he's got intent, he's doing what he does with a clear purpose and goal in mind. He says, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Those that compete in the race, those that participate in the event, have to follow the rules. If you're running a long-distance race and you cut corners and you cheat on the distance that you run, it doesn't matter if you cross the finish line first, you're disqualified. Paul says, I'm very careful in how I live my life. This is serious business. I'm competing for the prize. Remember, heaven is always set before the eyes of the saints of God. The ultimate prize is Christ. And so we continue to keep our eyes upon Christ. We continue, as Paul would tell the church of Ephesus, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, we know that the Spirit of God is the agent of sanctification. He's the one that's continuing to sanctify us. But with all of our energy and all of our might, we can say with the Apostle Paul, I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, can you imagine the apostle, a pastor, after preaching to others, finds himself disqualified? Well, not only will we be with him, we will be like him, and then this change to our body will have other rewards as well. Now remember, we'll be with him, Christ our prize. We'll be like him because our bodies are going to be transformed. They're going to be changed. Philippians 3:21, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. What are some of these changes, these glorified bodies? Paul also speaks of it in 1 Corinthians 15 that we refer to as the resurrection chapter. 1 Corinthians 15:42. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. You have some things in your refrigerator that are very perishable. They usually have expiration dates on them because they do not last. They're perishable. They are prone to decay. And there are some things that are imperishable. Well, we are sown with a perishable body. We will be raised in an imperishable body. 1 Corinthians 15:53, for this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. All of this pertains to the mortality of our flesh that will be forever gone, forever removed. Revelation 21:4, this is the same passage right after the New Jerusalem passage. and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. So you consider the nature of the transformed body. No more sorrow, no more tears, no more suffering, no more sickness, no more disease. You can go into the hospital, you can go from room to room, and you can see all the different kinds of diseases that can afflict the human body. None of it will be in eternity. We will be new. No more mortality. Never again will we see death. Never again will we cry tears. All of it will be changed. And we will spend eternity with Christ in these glorified bodies in a renewed universe, all a part of this eternal life. Now, what in the world is this renewed, restored universe that we will spend eternity in? 2 Peter 3:12, looking and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So we're looking for a restoration, a new heaven and a new earth. Or the Revelation passage again, Revelation 21:1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. So we're going to have this earth and the heavens pass away. It says they will be basically consumed with, the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. What will take place during this time? Well, we know it will not be annihilation. Annihilation is when something ceases to have existence. Absolute annihilation. There are some that believe that when you die and you're not a Christian, you will be annihilated. That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe, by the way. If you are a faithful Jehovah's Witness, you will be saved. You will enter into a place of wonderful beauty and paradise. If you're not a Christian, on the other hand, or not a Jehovah's Witness, then if you're not one of the 144,000, then you cease to be. Annihilation. They don't believe in a hell. That's the reason every time I talk to a Jehovah's Witness, I tell them this. For the sake of argument, let's presume for a moment that you're right and I'm wrong. Well, I just cease to be. But for the sake of argument, if I'm right and you're wrong, you are going to spend an eternity suffering in the torments of hell. And then I'll make it very clear. But it's not a sake of argument, because I am most assuredly right. And you must seek the Jehovah Christ. Well, this new heavens and new earth, the old are not annihilated. This earth, not annihilated. The universe, not annihilated. In the same way that we have our mortal bodies now, and I'm flesh and blood, and I die, and I go to the grave, and there's going to be a decaying process take place, an oxidation process taking place, even in my own coffin. So that in a matter of years, if they were to exhume me, the flesh and blood that you're looking at now will be completely changed. But not annihilated. It's not as though it goes out of existence, so that in the resurrection, we will be raised, corruption will take on incorruption. We will be raised in immortal bodies. And it's not like in eternity, God is recreating us ex nihilo, from nothing. No, we are being raised from what we previously were. So in the new heavens and the new earth, it's not as if the old is going to be annihilated and God will then create a new earth. It's not that at all. We believe in a restoration where the corrupt will be renewed, if you will. That God will remove all the corruption with fire, with fervent heat, so that all things will be made new. And all of creation is waiting for that moment. Because all of creation, all of this universe was infected by sin. And all of this universe is suffering under the corruption of sin. And Paul says, all of creation is groaning. Romans 8, beginning with verse 18, listen. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation that was for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Well, we don't know precisely what the restored earth will look like. But we do know this. It will not be radically different than it is now. Just as our bodies will not be radically different, in other words, unrecognizable than they are now. They'll be radically changed. The corruption will put on incorruption, but our bodies will be, it's not like you're going to be, you know, you're a human body now with two arms and two legs, and you're raised an octopus with eight arms and or eight legs. Not at all. You are raised in a like body that you have now, though glorified, though in perfection. Well, this new earth will not be completely foreign to what we have now. It will not be a radical change to where it's completely different, but it will be radically new. The old will be restored, and it will be a physical place so that, you know, just as we live in an existence of physical reality now, heaven's not going to be this ethereal floating, playing a harp for eternity, bumping elbows with the angels. We will live in a physical existence, a new, restored earth. It will be perfect. It will be a glorious existence. I don't know all the details of it, but I do know that all the corruption that sin has brought upon this earth, and it is huge. Look at all the death, disease, thorns, poison ivy, all the destruction that takes place, tornadoes and earthquakes and volcanoes, floods, all of that will be no more. The whole earth, instead of being in chaos, will be in perfect harmony. It will be a place of unimaginable beauty. This current earth, in its corruption, is a place of glorious beauty. It really is. I mean, look at a beautiful sunset. Pick up a flower. A few weeks back, the grandchildren were playing out on the church parking lot. Ella brought me this teeny little flower. It was a tiny little thing. But my goodness, was it beautiful. It was tiny. It looked like an orchid. Tiny. In fact, I brought it in and showed it to Amy. I said, look at this. She said, isn't it amazing? You know, who designates one flower to be a keeper and another one is a weed? I really felt bad the next day because I was out there with Roundup. And those flowers are no more. It's the beauty, the things that we discard in this life. Beautiful. Can you imagine that in the earth to come, the beauty that will be all around us in this perfected world in which we will live. It will be a place full of activity. It will not be a place void of activity, because we are human beings created for activity. Adam in the garden, before he ever fell, before sin ever ended, he was put in the garden to keep it, to tend it, to take care of it. It will not be a place void of activity, but it will be glorious activity. It will be a place of unity and peace and harmony. Anthony Hokema, on the passage in Revelation, which says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea." And people go all over with interpreting that phrase, "no longer any sea." Sometimes in Revelation, sea can refer to the nations. And so they interpret this to say, there won't be any more nations anymore. We'll just be one big family. No more nations. Hokema says, no, I don't believe that's the case at all. Because this is talking about heaven and earth and sea. It would be out of context to say heaven and earth and the nations. No, it's heaven and earth and the sea. And he says, and I don't think that that means that there will not be an ocean. Because it's in the context that the heaven is passed away, and the earth is passed away, and the sea is passed away. There's no heaven, there's no earth, there's no sea. They're all passed away, but then there'll be a new heavens and a new earth. So he's presuming then that there will be oceans in the new earth. Only the sea now really serves as a dividing force of the nations. It divides us. And you can stand on the coast of New York, and you can gaze out in the ocean and imagine that you're looking over into Britain, but it's so far, you can never imagine it. Even the Mayflower, how many days did it take for the Mayflower to come over? It was 21 days, is that right? Oh, my historians among us, everyone sitting there, what did you say? It took a long time. But in the new heavens and the new earth, there won't be division. There'll be unity. And the greatest unity will be the peace and harmony and love that will pervade the thoughts of every person. Can you imagine everyone that you meet on the street, everyone you greet, has this loving attitude towards you? They truly want have your best interest in heart. Can you imagine living in a world such as that, where there's no sin, there's no jealousy, no envy, only love for one another? What a glorious existence. And it will go on for eternity. Now, real quickly, contrasting that with hell, a place created with a single purpose. It is the abode of the devil and his angels. Remember, depart from me, ye cursed, in everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. One purpose. It is a place of suffering and torment, the result of rebellion, the result of sin. Human beings were never created to go there. We were created to be in the garden. We were created in the image and likeness of God. We were created to be in harmony with God. Man's chief end? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That is the purpose of our existence. Adam fell. So human beings will enter the lake of fire created for the devil and his angels. It wasn't created for us, it's created for them, but we will take our place with them in the lake of fire, where the new heavens and the new earth will be a place of unimaginable pleasure. Hell will be a place of eternal torment, where the new heavens and the new earth will be a place of unequaled beauty. Hell will be a place of no beauty. We have to presume, since it's a place of outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, I would not be surprised if it is a place completely void of any color, an existence of nothing but black and white hues and terrible torment, where the new heavens and the new earth will be filled with people in harmony with one another, in absolute unity and love for one another. Hell will be occupied by those who have the worst vengeance and hatred, unrestrained hatred for one another, to spend all of eternity in the midst of people who have absolute wickedness and hatred for one another. And instead of being surrounded by Christ, they will be utterly forsaken by Him. Well, does the thought of eternity weigh heavily upon your heart? It always has been presented to Christians to encourage and delight and to keep us pressing toward the mark. Really quick, Colossians chapter 3. Paul says this, "Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above." In other words, an eternal perspective. Keep looking to the prize. Keep your eyes above. Keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. "Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Therefore," considering these eternal glories and the wonderful rewards, "therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abuse of speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman, but Christ is all in all." Keeping your eyes to the prize, fighting in a manner to where you will not be disqualified, running the race, for we have a sure reward in eternity. Well, after all that, how can you imagine that there would actually be a part four? But there is, and we will savor that the next time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would indeed marvel at these thoughts, keeping our eyes to the prize, keeping our eyes upon the author and finisher of our faith. Father, He's so glorious, and we long for the time when we will be like Him and see Him face to face. Keep us steadfast. Father, keep us fleeing from those things that are evil, the things You've saved us from. Father, help us to keep our eyes fixed upon our Savior, seated at the right hand of Majesty. Thank You, O Father, for these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.